If you have your Bibles with me, please turn to our scripture reading for this morning. And that's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and reading verses 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, and reading verses 11 to 22. And hear now the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you. And he came and preached peace to you. And he came and preached peace to you. For three men we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God add to understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, it's really great to see everybody that has survived the change in time, and here you're here with us, and you've survived this weekend where we had a lot of activities going on. You know, I was talking with Alan a little bit ago, and he was telling me about what happened on his street. Now, Alan lives not far from here, over there in West Asheville, and on his street, they had over 1,000 people that were out in the streets trick-or-treating. In fact, according to Alan, at midnight they had 1,000 people on the streets. And at that time, rather than the children weren't there because most of the candy had already been given out. So most of those were adults, and the adults were just enjoying the time. Alan said the music finally shut off at 2 a.m. And until that time, the streets were crowded. Tell me if I'm wrong, Alan, I think this is what you shared, that until that time, the streets were crowded with people. You know, and you wonder, what is the draw? I mean, what is the big deal, this thing with Halloween? You know, well, there's a tradition behind all of this. For instance, today, as some of you know, November the 2nd is called All Souls Day. All Souls. Yesterday, November the 1st, was All Saints Day. The day before that was Hallowed Eve, which became Halloween. And so this is the passing of the tradition going down. Halloween, originally, October the 31st, was originally a holiday called Samhain. And Samhain was a holiday developed by the Celts. Basically in Ireland, the Druids, the Celts, and they would celebrate the end of the harvest season on October the 31st, and it was a celebration of death. The leaves are falling off trees, plants are dying, everything is dying, and so they had this celebration basically to celebrate death, and that was called Samhain. Well, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, felt that in order to counteract this, that they needed to have something, an alternative for the church. And so they moved All Saints Day from May the 13th, they moved it to October the 31st, so that rather than celebrating this pagan holiday, that the church would celebrate something that actually lifted up the Lord. And so that happened. And then, of course, the night before, November the 1st, was Hallowed Eve, the night before All Saints' Day. And probably a lot of people don't know, I mean, we are not Roman Catholics, and so we don't really celebrate these holidays, but All Saints' Day basically commemorated all of those believers in all time who were alive at that time, all saints. Now, of course, we as Protestants believe in Thessalonians chapter 5, when it says, pray for all the saints. Well, they believe that means that you go through the list of all these people who have been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church as saints. This was the way that the Catholic Church came through this. But you know, the truth is, as Protestants, we don't recognize that. We don't see that. Over time, the Holy Spirit began to wake people up to the fact that God had something other than what they were being told and what they were being taught in their church. Now, when we talk about the Catholic Church, basically Catholic means universal. Like in our Apostles' Creed, we say the Holy Catholic Church. That's not the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was broken into several different parts, and you have the Eastern tradition, you have the Western tradition. Rome was actually part of the Western tradition, and they all followed different paths. They had similarities, but they were very different. And there were people that God began to wake up as early as the 1200s. God began to touch people and say, you know, there's something more than what you're getting right here. This is not my word. And God's Holy Spirit was moving in a very special way. And so you had people like John Huss and John Wycliffe and others back in these early days that were basically saying, you know, if this is really God's word, then it should be for everyone. Well, the church believed that only the clergy had the right to interpret scripture. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they kept it in Latin, because they didn't want the common man to be able to read it and to understand, because that would present problems. Well, these individuals said, well, that's not the way it should be. God's word should be for everybody. Everyone should have access to what God has said through his Holy Spirit. So these practices of the Roman Catholic Church were being challenged. And the way that they would handle this challenge was to declare heresy, and then the heretic would be tormented, or they would be banished, or they would be put to death. And that's the way that it was handled. Well, over time, as more and more people began to wake up to the truth, there came something called the Great Reformation. And that was a time when people were no longer satisfied, and they would no longer abide by what they had been taught and what they were being told. October 31st, 1517 was the day that Martin Luther walked up to the doors of the Wittenberg Cathedral and nailed an article on there, 95 objections that he had with the Roman Church. 95 theses. And what this did, this simply put into words, gave language to what other people were saying and the frustration that people were feeling against the church. And what it was, they were not trying to condemn, they were trying to reform. They wanted the church to change. But this ignited a great protest against the Roman Catholic Church. And this was the founding of what we call Protestantism. It has the word protest right in the beginning. These were the ones who protested the handling of God's word by the Roman Catholic Church. And really, the greatest issue that they were facing probably came out of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so what they were basically saying was that the church has not handled God's word properly. You've twisted things, or you've changed things, or you've done something here to make it different. Well, these early reformers, of course, one of them, John Wycliffe, in fact, maybe you've heard of Wycliffe Translators, which is named after John Wycliffe. This was in the late 1300s. John Wycliffe was a scholar from Oxford, and he was questioning the teachings of the church. And he questioned the authority of the church to control what was being told and what was being said. One of the men that was influenced by him was a man by the name of John Huss. And John Huss rejected the absolute authority of the Pope. And he pointed to the Bible as being the only rule of faith and practice. And he said, the Bible alone tells us how we are to live and what is truth. Well, we know Wycliffe died of a stroke. He wasn't all that old. And right after that, John Huss, because he dared to speak against the Pope, was burned at the stake. He was put to death. But you know, like somebody said a long time ago, you can't unring a bell. And once the bell had been rung, then others stepped up to the front. And in many cases, it meant that they would be hounded down, they would be persecuted, and they would be put to death. But their faith moved them, urged them to speak the truth. They saw people being abused. They saw people being maligned by those calling themselves priests and the Pope, and they couldn't tolerate it anymore. After Luther in 1517, there came Zwingli and Tyndall and Calvin and Knox and a whole list of these reformers that came along and said, no, we're not going to be quiet. We're not going to accept this as status quo because we believe that the Bible needs to be proclaimed. And because of this, this revolution called the Reformation spread. Now, the goal was never to destroy the church. It was not to destroy the Roman Catholic Church. They believed that the church had drifted away from God's word, and they had added things to God's word that weren't found there. And so it was their responsibility to bring it back, to bring it back to the truth. And in doing this, they came up with five different standards. And they said, this is the basis of our faith right here. Five different standards. The first one was what was called sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. That means that everything we do has to be based in God's word. This is the truth. God's word is the truth. And we place our faith and our trust in God's word. And a lot of people say, well, the Bible's been corrupted over years. It's been changed and it's been, no, it has not been. No, it's not. And all the time we're coming up with new finds, archaeological finds that support the fact that God's word has not changed. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran community, they found a, a book of Isaiah that was 1,000 years older than the oldest book that they had on record, 1,000 years. And they went through it with a fine-tooth comb. And they said that there's not one jot or tittle. Those are the two smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not one thing had changed in 1,000 years. Now, that's not normal. That's not human. That's God placing his hand on his word. And so through the years, God has protected it. Try to put yourself in God's position. Of course, we can't do that. But if you were God and you wanted to speak to your creation with one book, would you allow somebody to come along and corrupt it? What kind of a weak God would you be if you let people distort it and change it? You wouldn't. You would protect it. And you would make sure that it came down through the ages exactly as you wanted it to be. And that's what we have today. And I know that there are people that say, well, you know, then if that's the case, we should still be reading the King James Version. Well, the truth is that the King James Version was absolutely the best, built on the best documents that they had at that time. But there have been new finds, new archaeological digs that have produced older manuscripts. And those manuscripts, because of our computers and whatever, have been added to it. So it helps us identify better what's actually being said, what was being said during the time that the Gospels were written, that Scripture was being written. And so we have versions now that give us more detail about God's word and help us to understand exactly what God intended and what he wanted. But even so, the early reformers believed that God's word was our only rule of faith and practice. It was the only thing that we could use and say, I can depend on this. I know that this is the truth. And I'll base everything I do on what it says right here in his word. Sola Scriptura, that was the first one. The second one was Solus Christus. Solus Christus, and what that means is by Christ alone. And that means that our faith is based only on the finished work of Jesus on Calvary. It's not Jesus plus something else. You know, I've been aware recently that there's been a lot of activity, a lot of people that have been saying, you know, that it's that faith in Jesus is not complete until you're baptized. So if you're not baptized, you're not really a Christian. You know, I totally support people being baptized. I believe it's our identification with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we're told in Scripture, believe and be baptized. That's right. We are. But baptism is the outward sign of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. It is not a requirement for salvation. And I'm wondering how these individuals explain the fact that Jesus told the thief hanging next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And some people say, well, he must have been baptized before he got hung on the cross. I don't think so. No. This man was a thief. And so Jesus plus anything else is not the gospel. It's Jesus alone. He is the one that we place our faith and our trust in. And that's why the early reformers said, Solus Christus, Christ alone. We sing that song, the Geddes wrote, In Christ Alone. And that's basically the heart of what the reformers were saying. Anything else added to that is a false gospel. Then there was sola fide. And that means by faith alone. And it's interesting that this was one of the issues that Martin Luther faced. And that is that one day he was doing penance. And he was on his hands and knees and he was crawling up the steps of the cathedral, one step at a time, and reciting his prayers as he walked up these steps on his knees and his hands crawled up. And he said about halfway up, all of a sudden the verse came to him, and that is, the just shall live by faith. Why am I trying to work my way into heaven? The just shall live by faith. And this was the verse they looked at, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 7. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And then in verse 17, he says, for the righteous, for the just shall live by faith. And those in the reformers said, that's right. That's exactly what Paul meant. The just shall live by faith. It's not because of our works. In fact, Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, wrote that later on, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By faith alone. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God. We can give fortunes to the church. We can work ourselves to death in his name. We can do all these things. It doesn't add one single bit to our salvation. It's only our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that saves us. There was a song that the old quartets used to sing. And that is, prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. Such a beautiful song and so true. Sola fide, by faith alone. So we have sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola fide. The next one is sola gratia, by grace alone. And that is that it's only by God's overwhelming grace that we come to him by mercy. It's God's Holy Spirit moving us and drawing us and calling us to be his. You know, Paul tells us that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. And we're born into this world. We're born into sin. And yet, as we live and as we grow older, we start to see the bigger picture. We start to see that there is an almighty God, and that God does have a purpose for us and a calling on our lives. Instead of living like the rest of the world lives, God has set us apart. And he's drawing us and calling us by his grace. By his grace. Not by our works, by this unmerited favor that God gives us. Sola gratia. And then the last one of the five, sola Deo gloria. And what that means is all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. You know, we're human beings, and there are times when we would like to kind of take some credit for the things that we do. Hey, I've worked hard. I should get a little stroke here and there. But Paul tells us, this is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. He says, whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord and not as unto men. For it's from the Lord you receive your reward. And that is that all that we do, our meeting here this morning, everything, we want to do for the glory of God, to lift up his name. And really, when you stop and think about it, what else is there? What else is there? You know, so often we see people who are tremendously talented and they use those talents and they amass great fortunes and, you know, they have everything the world has to offer and they're miserable. They have no peace. And you often wonder when these people are nearing death, what they say to themselves, was it worth it? Everything that I did, was it worth it? I have been by the bedside of people moments before they go off into glory. And I've heard the testimonies of some of these people that say, I just wish I had done more for the Lord. I've not heard that only once. I've heard it repeatedly. I just wish I had done more for the Lord. I never once heard anybody say, I just wish I hadn't done so much for God. I should have spent more time with my kids and less time doing things for the Lord. No, they may say, I wish I hadn't spent so much time working and spent more time with my kids. Never heard anybody complain about what they've done for the Lord. I have to believe that if their heart was right, as they worked for the Lord, God gave them blessing and he encouraged them and he gave them back moments so that they could enjoy time with their family. It's just the way God does things. And we find out too late in life that it's not about us. It's about him. You know, this is our heritage as Reformed believers. And you may know that we're part of the Presbyterian Church in America, and Presbyterian Church in America is a conservative body of believers, and we call ourselves Reformed. We are Reformed Presbyterians. And people say, well, you know, why Reformed? Why don't you just say biblical? I mean, why stop at the Reformers? Why don't you go all the way back to Paul? Because we believe that it was the Reformers that called attention to the fact that what Paul said was true. And so we identify with those people that don't want to destroy the church or tear it down. We want to reform it. We want to encourage the church to be everything that God has called it to be and God wants it to be. You see, let's remember that Jesus himself told Peter, upon this rock, and he wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about Peter's confession of faith. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's the first time that word church, ecclesia, first time it was used in the New Testament. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what he was saying is that when you take me seriously and you take my word seriously, you put it into practice and you live for me and not for the world, nothing can stand in your way. You know, I've often compared it to these lasers that they have. I've just been amazed that I see some of these lasers that are being used right now to knock drones out of the sky and do all these other things. And you probably know how a laser, the principle of a laser, and that is that you have what's called a ruby rod. And a ruby rod will gather all the sources of light, and it condenses it all down into one very fine beam. Now, I remember back, probably 20 years ago, that I was speaking to a man who worked at Command Science in Colorado Springs, and he was telling me at that time, this is 20 years ago, that they could project a beam of light on the moon the size of a dime. That's how concentrated it was. And that laser was so powerful it could cut through anything. And what Jesus was telling Peter, and he was telling all of us, is that upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Wouldn't you love to see the gates of hell just being blown off their hinges? Amen. And the name of Jesus being proclaimed? Wouldn't you love that for Asheville right here? Because we know that this is the truth. See, we identify with this Reformed church, the Reformation, because we believe that these reformers rediscovered the truth of God's word. And they were instrumental in getting the Bible put into the common language, the Gutenberg press, printing Bibles in German, the language of the people, and then translated into every language where everyone here on earth, with very few exceptions, can read the Word of God in their language. What a wonderful thing. And the truth is that once people's eyes are open, they can't turn back. They can't say, I didn't see that. Yes, they have seen it. And they know it to be the truth. Well, there was another phrase that was used commonly by the reformers, and it was this: Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda. Latin. And what it means is the church reformed, always reforming. And that is, it's not that we reach a certain level and then we stay there. It's the fact that we're constantly reforming ourselves according to God's word. God's word never changes. We change. And so we grow and we learn and we surrender and we become everything that God wants us to be. And this is the church that God wants to use in this world. The truth is, we have a responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ. God didn't just call us to meet on Sunday morning. He called us to be his church all week long. The church isn't this building. The church is you and it's me. And he has called us to be his church in this community, to stand up for what we know to be the truth. And we have as our witness those men and women who gave their lives for what they believed. One of the great movements in history took place in Scotland. A group of pastors there, most of them Scottish Presbyterian, they were called the Covenanters, and they refused to bow the knee to the Pope. And as a result, a death sentence was given to the Covenanters. And the armies of Rome came in and killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pastors and their families to try to stamp out this reformed movement. A number of them were able to escape, come to America. But this was part of the tradition. This is in our genetic makeup. Even here in this country in the 1800s, when we had the great frontier revivals, the camp meetings, you've all heard of these. What most people don't know is that the camp meetings were started by a Scotch Presbyterian by the name of MacCready. He had fiery red hair and a great big red beard, and he would go out and preach the gospel of Jesus. And the people on the frontier would come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The crowds became so great, so big, that he had to pull in other ministers, other pastors. And as long as they believed the Bible to be the word of God and they were trusting Jesus, he didn't care what denomination they were. A lot of them were Baptists, a lot of them were Methodists. Those were the predominant religions of that day, prominent denominations. And this was the beginning of the moving of God's Spirit right here in this area where we are right now. You probably wonder, well, how come there's so many Baptist churches and not that many Presbyterian churches? Well, there was a reason for that. And that is that Presbyterians believed that in order to be a pastor, you had to have 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. The Baptists believe that if you were called of God, they would lay hands on you and make you a pastor. And so there were a lot more Baptist pastors than there were Presbyterians. The Methodists had circuit riders, where circuit riders would each have a number of churches that they would visit. And so the Methodist churches and the Baptist churches in the Cumberland Valley grew far faster than the Presbyterians did. But the heart remained the same. That's why I never feel competition. When people are preaching the gospel of Jesus, they're my brothers in Christ. This is the way that God has moved. And I believe that because this is Reformation Sunday, I know if you look on the internet or whatever, it'll say last Sunday was Reformation Sunday, but that's too far to go. So we can claim today as being Reformation Sunday, but it's a day that we remember our heritage. We remember what God has called us to. Remember the price that was paid so that we can stand in this pulpit and proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as a church, so that we can be challenged with the fact that we have responsibility to stand for the truth. We've been given so much at the cost of those who have gone before us, many paying with their lives, to stand up and say, this is God's word. This is the truth. Martin Luther had a saying when he was challenged by the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, this is what God's word says. I can do no other. I present that challenge to you today, this morning. This is God's word. We can do no other. Let's bow as we pray. Gracious Father, again, we are so grateful and thankful that you've called us to this place. Lord, we desire more than anything to be the church that you've called on us to be. We don't want to shrink back. Lord, we want to move forward. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Put that in our hearts, Lord, that we might go forward with your name, with your salvation, present it to this dying world. And I thank you for each person here and pray your blessings on this time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand and turn to your hymnal to number 53. 53, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the great Reformation hymn. We'll sing the first three verses now and the fourth one after the benediction.
The benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.